Well, good morning again, almost afternoon. You know, brethren, there is a lot of question about just what man is. Some believe that, well, he's kind of spiritual in many respects. Others think that, well, you know what, he's really nothing more than perhaps a sophisticated animal, especially considering the results, you know, of human history and all the things that we have gone through, and you could say the trail of destruction, pain, and suffering that certainly is, I think, available for all of us to understand is part of our history and is real. And we can't deny it. It is what it is, you know, because man has quite a history of debauchery. Yet the fact of it is, and in many respects, I think all of us would agree that man is complex. Regardless of these two extremes, the fact is man is a complex being. He's conflicted. There are contradictions in our behavior. Dave was pointing out some very good reasons for some of those contradictions and conflicts, because we lack, in many respects, so many of us do, self-discipline, which underlines a lot of mankind's problems, because he's been very undisciplined, frankly. He's been very selfish, driven by his own desires. And that discipline, if it was in any way, shape, or form considered to be self-discipline, it was how to satiate more of his appetite and to satisfy more of his own personal or her own personal lusts and appetites. Because we are, let's face it, selfishly driven, are we not, in most cases, human nature. We often heard many, many years ago that there's two ways of life. One is give, and the other is get. And I think we've got that certainly 2020, because in its most simplest distillation, in many regards, life is. You could simplify it in those two broad categories of give and get. Yet, man is, in many respects, convoluted. He's oxymoronic in some regards, and enigmatic, very much so, to many people. And a lot of this has to do with the fact that, frankly, man just doesn't know what he is. The vast majority of humankind don't know, do not recognize, don't realize why we were born, what we were born for, who created us, what we're here on this planet for. And a lot of it is due to the fact, a lot of it is really due to the fact that, unfortunately, most of mankind does not accept revealed knowledge. Revealed knowledge. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, science, of course, we understand certain things are revealed by virtue of laws, the laws of mathematics, the laws of astronomy. There are different, you know, laws of nature that have certain absolutes, and that if you do this, that happens. You know, there's evaporation and there's metamorphoses of different sorts, you know, like tadpoles going into frogs or larvae going into butterflies. These are laws. These are laws of physics, laws of mathematics. But then you get into the more ethereal, the more spiritual, in the sense of, let's take the Bible. Because you see, revealed knowledge, as we understand it, in the church, anyway, comes from the Bible. And some of us will say, well, yeah, and you can prove the Bible in some regards. And some people say, yeah, there is intrinsic methods by which you can prove the Bible. One, fulfilled prophecy. Two, history. Because archaeologically today, they are indeed finding things that substantiate happenstances and events that your Bible described did indeed happen thousands of years ago. So these are two methods of intrinsic value, of real value, that you can use to provide physical, material evidence to prove the Bible. But here's where I'm going to step out, to take it the next step and say, well, to really prove Jesus turned water into wine, to really prove without a doubt, materially, physically, with evidence, some kind of absolute evidence that we can physically represent, he did in fact walk on water? Or that he raised Jesus the Christ raised the dead to life, physical life. Little girl, remember, was dead. And he raised her to life. You see, therein lies the need to believe the revealed knowledge. That takes faith, doesn't it? That takes faith. And that often divides a lot of us from the relationship the Bible appeals for all of us to have. Through the Word of God. If this is the Word of God, and He's appealing, and He is, this is the Word of God, He's appealing for you to have a relationship with Him. But oftentimes, therein lies the line of demarcation when some of us can only go so far. Only go so far. Frankly, brethren, there are two conditions of human beings in this world. You know it as well as I do. There are the converted, those who have God's Holy Spirit in them. In other words, God is working with you from the inside out via an event that you did in your life to acquire that condition through repentance and baptism. That is one condition and method, circumstance, God is working through. He's working from the inside out. Secondly, He is working from the outside in. In other words, you find this information interesting. You find it curious. You find it somewhat believable. It's possible that some of this stuff really did happen. And even in some cases, individuals allow the information here to have an effect in their lives to a certain extent. Even when they're not baptized. Even when they're not baptized. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul pointed out, did he not? To the church at Corinth. He said, you guys, baptized members in Corinth, you guys are involved in a sin that even the Gentiles frown on. What was he referencing there in 1 Corinthians 5? An incestuous relationship that was going on with a member in God's church with either his biological mom or his stepmother. Don't know exactly whether or not it was one or the other, but the point of it was the guy wasn't to have that kind of relationship, and Paul was outraged over recognizing this was going on among baptized members in the church, and even stated the fact that even the Gentiles knew better. And of course, what's that reference? That even people that are not baptized know better not to do that kind of stuff, you see. Dave had a wonderful sermonette. As a matter of fact, I even wondered if I should even give my sermon. Because he set this up so well, so well. How does this knowledge that we get from the Bible really cause differences in our life? Because you see, if you're not allowing the Bible to cause change in your life, difference in your life, then you might as well not know what the Bible has. Because as I've often said, remember this little acronym I mentioned a long time ago? Kovka? Sounds like a Russian word, doesn't it? Kovka, K-O-V-K-A. What's a little acronym? Knowledge of value. Kov. Knowledge of value is knowledge applied. K-A. Kovka. Simple acronym. I often reference it in my own life. Because you know what? It reminds me that if I'm not applying what I know, then I might as well not even know it. Wouldn't you agree with that? If knowledge that you have isn't making a difference, if it's not changing a perspective, if it's not compelling you to do something, if it's not causing you to think certain things to evaluate and assess a difference in your life, the knowledge that you have, whatever that knowledge may be, if it's not causing some kind of an effect, a compelling condition or motivation or whatever, then you wonder, well, then why even involve yourself with that? You know, you're wasting your time. You might as well not even know. Knowledge is important, brethren. Knowledge is very, very important. But it's also important in this sense, that it mixes with God's Spirit. The Apostle Paul, where Dave actually left off, is where I'm going to pick up, had a lot to say about this, an awful lot to say about this, over in Romans chapter 7. And I'd like to turn there, actually, for the remaining portion of my presentation, because in many respects, we are going to talk a little bit about the mechanics of the Holy Spirit, and actually, how to please God in our lives, and perhaps engage in learning how to press the proper buttons to generate the kind of self-discipline we need in our lives through the combination of God's Holy Spirit and, of course, making right choices based on the knowledge that we have. Here in chapter 7, many of you are very familiar with this particular portion of Scripture. I'm going to kind of just touch on some things here in chapter 7 because where I really want to land is in chapter 8. But in verse 5 of chapter 7, we read, "For when we were in the flesh..." Now, what does Paul mean by this? Well, right off the bat, I want to set some premise here. Paul is talking in a figurative fashion because we are in the flesh. I mean, what do you mean, Paul? I'm in the flesh. I'm a human being. I'm in the flesh. What do you mean, when we were in the flesh? You know, well, he's meaning when you were preoccupied, when you were inclined to think fleshly. See, but you'll get into that here in a minute. You'll see what I'm talking about. But I'm breaking into the context here for the sake of time in verse 5, so I kind of want to bring you up to speed a little bit. He says here, "For when we were in the flesh," when we were inclined to think fleshly is essentially what he's driving at, "the emotions or the passions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." Because obviously we understand, certainly, that the wages of sin is death. And Paul is trying to draw you to this attention to make you recognize that actually the knowledge, and I will from this point just kind of thumbnail sketch this for the sake of time, because as you proceed through these scriptures, you will see that he's trying to articulate the fact that the law brings you knowledge to understand what sin is and what it isn't. And until you are aware, Paul says, death was working in you unbeknownst to you. But the law brings knowledge to the table, a reference point, by which now you say to yourself, "Ah, now I can see what it is. Now I know what God is saying, what God means when he says sin." And then thereby, it, the law now that you're aware by virtue of this knowledge, works life in you. Because, of course, the assumption is once you know, you're going to begin to change. You're going to begin to allow that knowledge to have an effect in your life and be able to proceed. However, as the Apostle Paul illustrates, as you continue through chapter 7, it's a great study. It's a great study. He comes full circle to tell us all that this by itself is not possible. To be aware of what sin is and to know to do good is just not enough. And he portrays it here as we pick it up in chapter 7. In verse 18, he says, "For I know that in me," that is in my flesh, "dwells no good thing." And here's what Dave was talking about. "For to will," I got a will, I'm self-willed, I'm self-disciplined, I'm disciplined, I know me, I am the way I am. "To will," because I know I shouldn't do this, he says, "is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I can't seem to find it. I can't seem to find it. I fight with myself over and over. I know I shouldn't drink that 10th bottle of beer, you know, or I know I shouldn't be out this late, or I know I ought not to be saying those words, or, why did I lose my temper again?" You know, all these things. And I know the next time I'm going to do better. And therein lies a key, by the way. You know, Dave brought it up, and I'm going to reference his sermonette because it's a perfect setup in this regard quite a bit here throughout this whole presentation. But self-discipline is developed and refined and strengthened through the crucible of experience, through the event of the exercise, through the circumstances that go counter to what you would naturally do, if you know what I'm saying. That creates spiritual muscle. So you should pray to God for opportunities to exercise your spiritual muscle. You know, be gentle, of course. But you should find great joy in tribulation, is what I'm saying. That's what the Bible is all about, because it's trying to let us know that, guess what? It's in the house of pain, in the house of suffering, where you really begin to develop the spiritual muscle that God the Father in Christ is really looking for. I mean, life, if it's nothing but a rose garden all the time, I mean, that's fine. You know, God be praised. But your spiritual muscle may not be as strong as you think it is without those real crucible experiences that, through the metallurgical development of character via circumstances that are counter to your comfort zone, come into contact with you, you see. But Paul says, man, this is tough, he says. Verse 19, for the good that I would, I do not. The evil which I shouldn't, that I do. Now, if I do that I wouldn't, it is no more me, or it is no more I, that does it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a principle. I find this proclivity in this flesh of mine because of emotions, because of all kinds of things, all hormones, all kinds of lusts, all kinds of things. I find this law. It's like a law of mathematics because I'm fleshy. I have an inclination to lose my temper. I want everybody to conform to me because I'm me. And I know, you see, I'm the one that's right. Everybody else is wrong, you know, that kind of stuff. I mean, we are by nature selfish beings in that respect. Look at a baby. Look at a baby. What's that baby all about? It's about serving it. I mean, when you have a baby, you better be ready for a life-changing experience, because that baby will demand your attention. It will require your effort. It will, and if you don't give it to you, make it very hard for you not to give it to it, because it will make itself known that it wants attention. You know, whether it's a changed diaper, whether it's food, or whether it just wants its belly rubbed. You know, it's going to make sure that you know that it has needs, and you have been created to provide for those needs to be satisfied. But anyway, Paul goes on here, and he says, he sees this law, verse 21 now, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Now, I'm not going to digress in this one respect very much, other than to reference Ephesians 6 to understand something, brethren. This is a real reality that we all have to deal with, that there are compounding complications in the physical life that do indeed involve demons. That's all I'm going to say. So there is an exacerbating, aggravating, compounding element that sometimes adds to the frustration. And if you have a bit of a tendency to be a certain way, guaranteed, you will be tested in those areas. And if opportunity should provide, I don't know when, how often, or how it even happens, other than we allow it by virtue of our own weaknesses and our own tendencies to go in the path of least resistance, like kind of like water. You just go that way and you just lose it, or you just do it and you shouldn't be, you know, or whatever it may be, you see. So you got to be careful. All I'm saying is there are real demonic influences that sometimes, when what we're dealing with is not really what we're dealing with, Ephesians chapter 6, understand, we are dealing with spirits in high places, principalities. So sometimes all I'm saying is that what you see is not necessarily what you're dealing with. So beware. Beware of that. Paul continues, for I delight, verse 22, in this law of God after the inward man. Oh, man, I have intentions. Man, I like this law. I like this way of life. I want to please God. I know by virtue that if I just do this stuff, my life will be simpler, it will be better, and I will be far more satisfied and appeased in many respects. He goes on, and he says in verse 23, but I see another law. I see another principle. I see another proclivity in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into the captivity of the law, the principles, the proclivities of sin, which is in my flesh. It's in my members. It's the nature of me. It's what we are. It's what we deal with day in and day out. If we're cold, we want to turn the heat up. If we're too hot, we want to turn the air up. If we're hungry, we want to eat. You get what I'm saying. If we don't like a certain way we look, we want to change it so that we satisfy and please ourselves and our own desires on how we look. Now, don't get me wrong. Also, as you're going to see here, a lot of that I just said, I mean, if you're hungry, you want to eat, that's okay. You know, don't take me out of context here, because it's okay to want to have nice clothes. It's okay to have a nice car. It's okay to have a nice home. But it's when, as you will see here, what Paul's talking about, those things become most prominent and dominant in our lives, that we begin to get off course, that we begin to lose perspective on what God, and connection on what God expects of us. Therein lies the challenge for all of us. And what Paul is doing here is he's establishing the extreme in terms of our raw nature and our own proclivities and inclinations. Verse 24 now, his resolve, Paul's resolve, and it should be all of our resolve, brethren. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And this goes to the point, by the way, of the difference between those who work with God from the outside, or God working with them from the outside, to those working with God from the inside. This goes to underpin, to underscore, to underline the beginning of the demarcation of which Paul is going to explain and articulate in chapter 8 here in a moment. Follow me through this, though. Follow me through this. So he says here, in this particular case, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And the answer could be, I will. I can be good. All I got to do is discipline myself. Self-discipline. Oh, self-discipline. And I will be good. And I can obey the law. I won't commit adultery. And I won't steal. I can do that myself. You see? I don't have to be afraid of putting anything before God. Because you know what? I will self-discipline myself to make sure God is first in my life. I will keep the Sabbath because I will do it. I will discipline myself. Every Saturday, I will be at church. You know, and we go on. This is what Paul is. This is why I say this underpins the difference of the true spirituality, by the way, of the Bible. Notice, verse 25. I thank God. Look at what Paul says. No. What I just characterized is not what Paul's talking about. Paul now immediately concedes to the fact, no. I can't do this by myself. I thank God through Jesus Christ. Did you notice that? It wasn't Muhammad. It wasn't Vishnu. It wasn't Hare Krishna. This is what gets people upset. It's Jesus the Christ. It's that name, you see. It's not Hinduism. It's not Buddhism. It's not other Eastern-type stuff or, you know, spiritual venues of which so many, literally billions of people abide by and explore and begin to adopt. No. What Paul says here, and again, remember, revealed knowledge. Jesus the Christ is the Savior, not Muhammad, not Hare Krishna. Jesus Christ is. That's revealed knowledge. You'll see that here in a moment if I can get through all of this. At any rate, he says here, so then, with the mind. Now, this is somewhat ambiguous. Follow me through this. Put your attention on this. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We got that. Okay. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Well, that sounds like a pretty good idea. I'll just please God in my mind. Oh, God, I want to obey you. Oh, God, I want to be a good person. But give me another drink. You know, with the flesh, I serve myself, you know. But, boy, intentionally, in my intentions, I'm serving God. Is that what Paul's saying? Is he suffering from bipolarity here? Because it is kind of ambiguous. And believe it or not, don't kind of dismiss this as a light thing, because there were teachings at this time in this early New Testament embryonic condition of the church when it was just beginning. There was a teaching that essentially was advanced that it said, look, you're saved by grace, not by works. And that if you wanted more forgiveness, you needed more of God's grace. So therefore, the object was to sin more so you could get more of God's grace, and then that way you'd be more forgiven and ingratiate yourself more solidly to God, which was erroneous. I mean, that's pure humanistic rational thinking, you know, human rational thinking for sure. But here what Paul is saying, and remember, the translators divided the Bible up into scriptures and into chapters. Okay, this was a letter. So that's a little ambiguous. So let's give Paul some, cut him some slack here, and let's move on. Let's just move on here to verse 1, chapter 8. Look at this. Verse 1, chapter 8. There is therefore... Okay, so he's resolving now again. He just completed an idea, and now he's going to say, therefore, there is. Based on what I just said, I said this to say this. Okay? That's what he's about to say. So he says, therefore, there is now no damning, no condemning, no condemnation, no damnation is in essence what he's saying. To them which are in Christ Jesus, now if it would stop just there, you might have a case to advance the doctrine of a faith without works is legit. But it doesn't stop there. Notice, he qualifies immediately. He moves right on, and he says, there's no condemnation, therefore, to them which are in Christ, who, watch it, keeps going here, walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Okay, figuratively again. Now, Paul, you're going to see him, he's going to define this figure of speech that he's undertaking of this flesh and spirit dichotomy. And you'll get the clarity of this as we move on here. But the point that he wants to make here is there are two pursuits that human beings take. They're either fleshy, material, appetite satiating and satisfying in their motive, or they are of the spiritual nature and they are aspiring to things that are above the fleshy appetites and allowing those things to drive their priorities to create what they, as Dave said correctly, will become, because we are what we choose to do. Each and every one of us, like it or not, do you know you're all writing your own book of Acts? Oh, yeah. You're all writing your own book of Acts. I wonder what your book's going to be like. Wonder how it will read. Read the book of Acts. What are the book of Acts? The Acts of the early New Testament church. You personally are writing your own book of Acts by the decisions you're making and the habits you're performing, the behaviors, as Dave pointed out, that you're repeating. It's important we recognize that what we're doing is we are indeed defining ourselves by our actions and activity and behavior. So he goes on here, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit, and this word basically is indicative of the power of Christ's life and to the important fact of its freedom from our death because of Christ's sacrifice. There's implication here of essentially the law of the Spirit is not only the spiritual orientation of our approach toward life, but it also is inclusive of recognizing the fact that we are avoiding the death penalty too. But suffice it to say, let's move on. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin, which of course is contrary to life, it's death. That's the law of sin. Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. And death, he says here in verse 2. So right away he's trying to draw this contrasting, contradistinctive approach. Flesh equals death. Spirit equals life. It's a law, Paul says. It's a law like mathematics. One and one is two. It's a law. And that's what it is. And he goes on and clarifies in verse 3 and continues, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh," here's a point now, "God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who peripateo, that's it, peripateo. And what does that mean? It means to tread, it means to go, to live, to be, to occupy one's self with. That word was also in verse 1, peripateo. That's a qualifier. So what Paul is saying here is that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who, peripateo, who walk, who occupy themselves with, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And he points out in verse 3 that for the law was weak. And well, how was the law weak? The law was weak, very simply, by virtue of the fact that all it did was give you knowledge. It wasn't until Christ came, whereby an atonement and a propitiation was given that satisfied the penalty of the law. Was not that part of it? You cannot get into the kingdom of God through obedience to law. Because like it or not, there's a death warrant out for all of us. And until that death warrant is atoned for, satisfied, and or paid, we are liable. We are guilty. We have to pay the penalty. And so, even as the Day of Atonement, as we go into the fall holy days, will tell us and remind us, we have one of two choices. As we have the choice that Paul's pointed out here in chapter 8 and 7 and 8 in Romans, that you have a life devoted to pursuing the flesh, or you can, and death, or you can pursue the Spirit and essentially have life. Day of Atonement says you can either accept Christ's atoning blood for your sins and let it cover you, or your choice, you can atone for your own sins. But guaranteed, you don't have the qualifications or the qualifying power to resurrect yourself from death. So if you choose to allow your own sins to atone for yourself to atone for your own sins, your choice. But then that's it. Therein lies where the law failed, brethren. The law failed mankind in that regard, because you cannot get into the kingdom of God on knowledge alone. There's something more. Let's follow Paul through this. "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh." They're inclined to the things of the flesh. "But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. To be carnally minded or inclined is death." To be physically inclined, to be physically oriented, to be, that's what my life's about, is to satisfy my appetites and all the things that, I just want to be able to have. That, Paul says here, is not the right way to be. It's death. "But to be spiritually minded, to be spiritually inclined, that's life and peace." Why? Because, verse 7, "the carnal mind is hostile." It's even hateful. It's at variance to God. It's at variance. The natural nature of man is to be independent. Don't tell me what to do. I'll do it myself. I've got my own sovereignty. I'm not conceding my life to anybody or anything that's going to influence or get in my way. The nature of man is build the Tower of Babel and show God that he's superior. You know, in essence, that's what I'm saying, figuratively speaking, if you know what I'm saying. The ego of man is egocentric in its most vivacious forms. But at any rate, he goes on here and he says, "So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, what does that mean? Well, I'm in the flesh. You mean I can't please God at all? No, 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 no. What Paul is doing is talking figuratively. If you're fleshy-minded, if your proclivities is that way, if that's what you're inclined in your mind to prioritize your life around, that's what he's talking about, because we're all in the flesh, and we can please God in the flesh. Absolutely. But not if our mind, not if our mind is inclined to prioritize on what we can consume or on what we can, you know, acquire or achieve so that everybody can look at me and see how important I am. You see, that's what Paul's talking about. He's saying you can't please God if that's your game, if that's what you're into. But, he says, verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. Well, now, wait a minute. I am in the flesh. But see what he's saying? He's saying in the spirit. He's saying in the spirit. And he goes on here and he says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. And then he says, if so, be. Now, I've got that underlined in my Bible. I've got it in quotes. That's what Dave was talking about. Do it. Do it. Don't, when you get around to it, do it. In other words, what he's saying here is, if you are indeed pursuing the things of the Spirit, then be that way. Because that says volumes. That says volumes. He goes on here and he proceeds and he says, in verse 9, if so, be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And then there's a period. Now, far be it from me to say or to imply that the translators didn't really know what they're doing. However, in lieu of the dialogue here, the fact of it is, Paul ends that thought at this point and now begins to take a shift. And he says, now. Okay, so I said this, Paul says, now. I'm about to tell you something in addition. And he goes on here. And watch this now, how the subject begins to take on a new characteristic regarding the Spirit. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Whoa. Think about that. Because we're not talking now no longer about your works or your effort. We are talking now literally. Because what he's saying here is, now, I'm telling you, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're none of his. And the implication is, regardless of how good you are, regardless of how well you keep the law, you Orthodox Jews, regardless of how well you keep the law, anybody who does not have God's Spirit, nevertheless, hard, cold fact, you're still none of his. Why? Remember what I said at the outset. God works with people in two broad fashions, two broad ways. One, he works from the outside in. He calls. He trolls. He's a fisher of men, and he uses the foolishness of preaching to sometimes connect. Sometimes he uses the foolishness of even your example, if it's good, and people are taking notice of and wondering, wow, what does that guy have? I'd like to maybe have some of that. See, that's one way that God works. God worked in my life at one point in my life that way. But then secondly, there's a second way, which is more intimate. And is more really compelling in many respects. And frankly, if you don't get to this point, we as human beings are on dangerous ground. Notice something. Let me digress. Over here in John chapter 14 for a moment. John chapter 14. Let Jesus mention this here. We read this during Passover season. We read this during Passover season. I don't know how many of you really let some of this sink in, but nevertheless, here, Jesus is asked a question by Judas, not Iscariot, in verse 22. John 14, verse 22. Judas says to him, not Iscariot, not the one that betrayed him. He says, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself unto us and not unto the world? How is it that you're going to manifest yourself unto us? Because, see, Jesus wasn't going to be around for for always. He physically, materially, he in a being fashion was going to die and then return, ascend back to the Father. He was going to be gone. So Judas is asking here, not Iscariot, he's asking, how are you going to manifest yourself to us? Futuristically, how's that going to happen? Well, he says here, look at this. If a man loved me, he will keep my words, Jesus' response. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our tabernacle. We will make our abode. We will make our domicile. We will make our mansion. Same word used, by the way, up there in verse 2. Many mansions, it's the same Greek word. We'll make our home. In other words, I'm going to have an intimate relationship with this individual by allowing my spirit, my parakletos in the Greek, my parakletos, to literally reside in a human being. Now, this is spiritual. This is really spiritual. Because supernaturally, that spirit, we're told, we read those scriptures every Passover, is going to lead and guide you into all knowledge, right? Remember those scriptures? Supernatural, that now we are getting spiritual. Because, yeah, you can download all this software, if I can use that terminology, into your mainframe, you know. But the fact of it is, unless you have the energy and the empowerment to bring and recall that information at the time necessary, you know, sometimes having all that knowledge is really for naught if you can't recall it the way you'd like to in some cases. And frankly, with God's Holy Spirit, there is a supernatural element that allows you to emotionally, mentally, spiritually guide you, brings recall. I can't tell you how often as a minister being in front of people, I'm off my notes. You know, I don't know where I am in some cases, where I'm kind of going to in terms of the subject. I try to stay on course and I try to stay on point, but there are things oftentimes in my notes that I don't talk on or that I didn't have written down that I do talk on, you see. It just happens that way because recall, one thing leads to another. And lo and behold, it takes on a different character. I can give a sermon here, this one here, and give another one, give the same one another place, and it comes off totally different. Totally different. Because of what is on the mind, where the Spirit may lead you. But the point of it is here, brethren, look at this. He that loves me, verse 24, and keeps not my sayings. He that loves me not, keeps not my sayings. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, the Parakletos, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it, or he, it's correct pronoun, shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So, as you get involved with the knowledge, the Spirit, and in some cases you can't deny this, from the outside in, will lead you to make right decisions because the proclivity, the inclination is because of the calling that you are participating in will bring some of these things to mind, if indeed, especially if you're studying and so on and praying about things, will bring your mind to it. But it is not the substitute, brethren, for the baptismal condition. No more than it is for those who are baptized not to be abiding by the same. And sadly, more times than I think we'd like to admit, oftentimes baptized members are really not the best examples of the living Word of God the Father and Jesus Christ. And that's to our shame. That's to our own shame, that we ourselves are not the proper reflectors of the Spirit of God that is indeed residing in us. Now back to Romans chapter 8, and picking up where we left off. So here he says, now notice this again. Now, if any man has not or have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If there is a man that does not have the Parakletos, regardless of how good you may be, you're none of his. That's what Paul is saying. Verse 10. And if Christ be in you, notice that? If Christ be in you. How do you get Christ in you? repentance and baptism. That's important. These are scriptures we go through when we counsel people for baptism. It's important you understand the significance of baptism when you come to grips with understanding that God is indeed calling you, and consequently now you feel compelled to have a real, intimate relationship with Him. There is a difference. Paul makes that clear as we proceed. He goes on and he says, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, meaning, inverse, if the Spirit of Him does not dwell in you, read it in opposition, critical thinking, think it through. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwells in you. The inverse is, your mortal body will not be quickened and will not be raised up. You see, critical thinking, critical thinking. Verse 12, therefore, he resolves. He's going to shift now. After I've said this, understand what I just said, therefore, he says, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after that way, to be inclined that way. Don't do that, he says. For if you live after the flesh, and remember his audience, they're converted Christians in Rome. You Christians, if you live after the flesh, you baptized members in Rome, Bath, Tyler, wherever, Jamaica, wherever you are, you baptized Christians, if you live after the flesh, you shall, regardless, you shall die. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. It's either death or life. It's not eternal life in eternal torment. That's bogus, erroneous. It's death. It's that simple. So he says here, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. Verse 13 now. But if you through the Spirit, through the empowerment of the Spirit, mortify, and that word there means kill, you kill the deeds of the body. And again, he's talking figuratively. If you shall kill the inclinations, the proclivities to allow the fleshy appetites to be prioritized in your life, if you shall do that, he says, then you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. Consequent, inverse, opposition to that, if you don't have it, you cannot, because you don't have that relationship. Paul says, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That there is quite a statement. That's the ultimate id, the recognition of I am that I am. My spirit, my consciousness, my awareness of the lights, the building that I'm in, all the things, the carpeting, my breathing, my face the way it is, you know, the tie and the clothes that I'm wearing, me, I am that I am, you see. My spirit, my consciousness, now bearing witness with God's spirit. How does that happen? It happens by virtue of evidence in your life. Therein lies the key to your own spiritual success. If you don't have evidence in your life of the fruits of God's spirit, you have no reciprocating encouragement to be motivated to move on. Oftentimes, if you're lacking motivation, it's because you're lacking evidence in your life of the exercise of God's Spirit that brings forth evidence that God's Spirit is indeed working in you. It's a reciprocal encouragement that translates into greater motivation. That's why it's important to allow the Spirit to empower you, to be leading you and making the right decisions, to generate goodness in your life so you can look back on your life and say, 5 years from now, 5 weeks from now, 5 months from now, that you know what? Hey, I've changed. I've changed. Dave said, take one thing. It's a great. Got to start somewhere. Sometimes we look at things and we're so overwhelmed. We say, oh man, I can never do something like this. Take one thing. Dave said it right. Zero in on one thing. Anger management. You know, he talked about cleaning your drawers. Well, that could be. You know, I mean, drawers. And drawers and a desk. Let me make myself clear on that. Drawers and a desk. But But you know what I'm saying? You know, take one thing, one characteristic, one weakness that you might have. You know, maybe you've got a vulgar tongue. You know, maybe you are impatient. Maybe you're not right with your children. You know, whatever it may be. But take some time and focus on a project to make whatever situation in your life that is perhaps a bit askew to be righted. And focus on it. And again, like Dave said, pursue it until it's finished. Don't start it and give up on it. And if it's a big project, break it out into phases. Break it out into phases so that you might be able to see some encouragement. You know, short-term, long-term goals. That's important because then along the way, you can be encouraged by the accomplishments on the short-term, illustrating or illustrative of the fact that you are indeed making progress. That's important that we do those kinds of things. So he goes on here and he says, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And here's a very encouraging point. And being that you are the children of God, look at this. You are then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. So whatever Christ has been promised, we are joint heirs with him. And of course, we know what Christ has been promised. He's been promised everything. We have a chance to be part of the kingdom of God, a never-ending kingdom, a kingdom without end, to live eternally with God as spirit beings in advancing this government of God as portrayed in Isaiah chapter 9 forever and ever and ever. That's something that's priceless, brethren. You can't put a price tag on that. And so he continues here, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to futility. The flesh was never intended. Do you know, I listened to a debate the other night. Last night, as a matter of fact, I got this disc. I listened to this debate. And these Christians who were debating this issue, I won't talk about the issue because that's even more of a digression, but the point of it is, in the course of the debate, they brought up the fact that the flesh originally was intended to live eternally. The flesh was created unto futility. It aggravates me so much. What do they do with that scripture? What do you do with that scripture? It gets my blood boiling. I don't know about you, but how can you just take that, spin it, and come up with some lame-brain knucklehead doctrine of the flesh was intended to be immortal, it was to last forever? Not in my world, and not in the world of the Apostle Paul. The creature was made subject to futility, to transientness, to depravity, vanity. It was never intended to last forever, Paul says. Not willingly, but by reason of God. Why? Because God has a bigger idea in mind. This is just phase one. This is the first Adam. He's got the second Adam that he wants you to be a part of. He wants you literally not only to be mentally oriented and inclined to the Spirit, he wants you to be Spirit. It's awesome stuff. Look at, Paul goes on. He doesn't stop. He says here, because the creation itself, verse 21, also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption, that's flesh, into the glorious liberty of the children of God, that's spirit life. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now, and not only they, that is the unconverted, but ourselves also, who are the converted, who are begotten of God's Spirit, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, literally, God's Spirit in you, begotten. First John chapter roughly 5, verses 1 through 13. Read it. I won't have time. 1 John 5, verses 1 through 13. Read that chapter and section of Scripture as a support item to what we're talking about here. 1 John 5, 1 through 13. He goes on here, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to witness the redemption of our bodies. What's that all about? The resurrection. That's what it's about. It's about the resurrection. The redemption of your physical body. Why would he want to do that? Because the physical body was never intended to last forever. You've got to be able to tolerate and exist through the burning of the earth, which is going to burn up at the end to live forever, you see. And spirit is the only material that's going to survive that purification method in the end. So for all intents and purposes, brethren, we really do need to keep this in mind and understand that the two aspects of our life with God and with Jesus Christ, of course, deals with, yes, recognizing the knowledge, understanding and appreciating the information that comes from the Word of God, which is all part and parcel to accepting and following the lead of this pulling to help us be different from what we are, but then ultimately let it have its way with you. Surrender. Surrender to Jesus Christ so that you might be able to obtain the Holy Spirit and in so doing be able to actually have the literal Spirit that resurrected Jesus Christ from the dead in you. In you. So that you can be resurrected and hold your head up high at that moment of redemption when Jesus comes bursting through the clouds, whether you're in the dirt and are brought up out of the dirt because you had physically died before His return, or whether or not you're alive and in the twinkling of an eye, you shall be changed from mortality to immortality. That's the message of the gospel, brethren. So what is the simple solution? Repent, get baptized, and accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior.